By way of introduction, I'd like to quickly move through what we've covered so far in Genesis. This is our fourth study this morning in Genesis. And so I want to get going here. But I want to start, look first of all at Genesis chapter 1. Looking at verses 1 through 23 again, just kind of moving through this quickly. In our first study, we looked at verse 1 and 2, and we saw there in verse 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That the scriptures start with this assumption or this declaration that God was already there. That God was already there, that the triune God has always existed, and that He is the one who created all that has been created. We moved into verse 2, and it said, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And so then the evening and the morning were the first day. So God spoke light into the material universe. God is the author of light. And you can see that throughout the scriptures. And then verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. And so it was evening and morning were the second day. And so we talked about how God separated these waters above from these waters below. The waters that make life on earth possible were the waters below and the waters above. We talked about this idea of this water canopy that existed there in the primeval world. And talked about how this heaven here in verse 8 is speaking of the first heaven, that what we would call the sky or where birds fly. And you got to catch up on all these things and listen to the messages online if you missed them. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit and seed in itself, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. And so there, Elohim, the name for God in this chapter, He created dry land and plants there on the third day, preparing life for mankind. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. So on the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, and most likely the other planets as well. Verse 20, then God said, let waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. The birds fly above the heavens across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So evening and the morning were the fifth day. So birds and these marine organisms were created on day 5. And so this brings us up to speed as we move into the passage that we'll be working through this morning as we study the sixth day. So we'll be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. And please follow along, if you would, as I read this passage. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, land lovers, and then we'll see man made. As we move through this passage, I would encourage you to look at it again with fresh eyes, because how we interpret, how we understand, how we view these verses really determine how we view mankind, how we view ourselves, how we view God, how we view whether life on earth is meaningful or not meaningful. So let's move into our first section, and that's land lovers in verses 24 and 25. Now, if you've ever seen a movie about pirates, and most of you have seen one of the many incarnations of Pirates of the Caribbean or some other pirate movie, or if you've read a book such as Treasure Island or one other work about these scourges of the sea known as pirates, then you've probably come across the phrase landlubbers. That was a decent pirate voice. You don't have to be so stiff, okay? Or, as we might say, landlubbers. And if you ever watched this, a landlubber or landlubber, it's a derogatory term for those who prefer terra firma to the open ocean. And you see this often. You know, there'll be a movie, and it can be pirates or some other person who's not used to being out at sea, and he goes and he's over the side emptying the contents of his stomach, and he's wobbling all around, and they mock him for being a landlubber. Well, no matter what insults pirates or other sailors might hurl, this section of Genesis makes it clear that the Lord God has created some creatures to be landlubbers. And that's how he made them. We see this clearly as we move into verse 24, and we read, then God said. This is something familiar to us. We've seen throughout this chapter that Elohim, the Lord God, speaks. And when he speaks, things happen. He calls things that aren't as if they were, and they come into existence. He speaks his creation into existence. Those words, then God said, it's yet another reminder here in Genesis chapter 1 that the God of the Bible is personal. He is a God who speaks. An idol is impersonal. It doesn't speak. It doesn't say anything. But God is not an idol. God is personal, but he's not only personal, he's communicative. We've been around people at different times who have personhood, yet they refuse to interact with us. They refuse to speak with us. They ignore us. They give us a cold shoulder. But not so with our God. Our God is both personal and communicative. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Again, familiar words that we see, this word kind, according to its kind. Regarding this word kind, I want to quote once again what Henry Morris had to say. He says, quote, the modern understanding of the extreme complexities of the DNA molecule and the genetic code contained in it has reinforced the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of the DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. There's a tremendous amount of variational potential within each kind, facilitating the generation of distinct individuals and even of many varieties within the kind, but nevertheless precluding the evolution of new kinds. A great deal of horizontal variation is easily possible, but no vertical changes. We're familiar with this, and if you ever heard of a mule, you realize that the mule is the offspring of a horse and a donkey, but it's a hybrid of sorts, but it's sterile. The only way to get another mule is to take another horse, another donkey, and mate them together to make that mule. That's how it works. And so there's this variation, but there's a block. You can't go any further. It has to be within that kind. It's significant that this phrase, according to its kind, occurs 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And while we cannot precisely determine what is meant by the term kind, again, it does indicate this limitations of variation. Each organism was to reproduce after its own kind, not after some other kind. As I think about kinds, I'm always thinking about dogs. Think about the crazy variation of dogs. And you have this, I watched a show once, and there's this Great Dane, the world's largest dog. And then they had this little bitty Chihuahua that was the world's smallest dog. You know, and this little Chihuahua riding on the Great Dane and this kind of stuff. And you think about that, it's crazy variation, yet they're both dogs. So there's this great variation within a kind, but not beyond that. Again, each organism was to reproduce after its own kind, not after some other kind. Continuing on in verse 24, we read, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." Now, if you've ever taken biology or zoology or comparative biology of plants or all these things, you realize that mankind, we have lots of different categories. And we love to study and to classify and to put these things in all these different areas. And it's interesting because God here is a lot simpler. He's like, okay, land animals, let's just classify in three kinds and call it a day. So there are three kinds here: cattle, creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth. And so these three divisions of land animals that all the variations of kinds fit under are explained in this way. So let's look at them first of all. First of all, we have cattle. That word cattle, it doesn't mean necessarily cows, but it just means like these domestic animals, like oxes and horses and things of that nature. And it gives us the idea, since it brings forth this idea of domesticated animals, that some, if not all animals, were originally tame. See, we live usually in an evolutionary worldview that, you know, there's these wild animals, and over time, man had to domesticate these animals and to make them tame. But this phrase here in the Hebrew seems to indicate, or this word here in the Hebrew seems to indicate, that some, if not all, animals were originally tame. And I feel like I can make a strong biblical case for it because we have these different animals coming to Adam, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 2. It's a scary endeavor if they were already wild. Yeah, Adam said this to God, hey, is it okay if I just climb the tree and name them from here? I want to keep my distance between them. That would have been a frightening experience. Also, we have the animals coming aboard the ark. Again, Noah and his family would be in extreme danger if these animals who are coming aboard are not tame, if they are hostile to man. To further make my case, let's have a sneak peek at Genesis chapter 9, because who knows when we'll get there. But let's move to Genesis chapter 9, looking at verses 1 through 3. Again, I'm seeking to make this case that God perhaps, I'll say this. I believe that God created at least some animals originally tame, and perhaps all of them. I'm not sure, though. Because here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we read this. This is after the flood, after Noah and his family are getting off the ark. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and of all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Interesting. It seems at that time after the flood that actually God puts this fear of man into the animals at that time. And he doesn't say there, it looks, he doesn't say the cattle category, but he sees these other categories. And he says, they will fear you now. And why? Because verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So we'll see a little bit later how man was originally a vegetarian. And yet God, after the flood, allows man to eat meat for the first time. And because of that, animals need to run away. Animals need to be afraid because man gets hungry. And so that's interesting things to think about. Again, that break our paradigm. We have these different ways of looking at life. And it's interesting. We come to the scriptures and what happens? The scriptures begins to change our perspective. And we have to come to grips with, do I believe what the scripture says or do I believe what I've always been taught? And there's the rub. There's the friction. So it's something interesting to think about as we turn back now to Genesis 1:24. Look at the second division of land animals, and that's creeping things. Creeping things. Everyone's favorite category. Creeping things. Mm-hmm. It is funny, though. There's this bright little eighth grader at the school, and he's constantly putting on Instagram all his bug stuff. Some people know who this guy is. And he has all these beetles and larvae and different things that he loves. He loves these creeping things. This creeping thing category includes insects, smaller reptiles, most amphibians, small mammals, all things generally that we're creeped out about or that we set traps for. That's really this creeping thing category. These animals are lower to the ground, and therefore they're of less immediate importance to mankind. They're not something that we generally think too much about unless they bother us. And there are probably a very large number of kinds involved in this category. The third and final category of land animal is the beast of the earth. The beast of the earth there, maybe some of your translations say wild beast. That word wild beast, if it's translated in that way, it just means full of vigor and life and activity, as opposed to kind of the cattle and the beasts of burden who seem to move generally very slowly and lethargically. This beast of the earth refer to all the things that we want to go see at the zoo. Lions and elephants and rhinoceroses and all these things, and the large extinct reptiles that we speak of or call dinosaurs would have been on this day. This time, again, many people who are not familiar with Genesis 1 or have really haven't thought it through begin to say, whoa, dinosaurs on this day. That makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Well, and it's interesting because as I've been teaching through Genesis, the Lord has just been like open season bringing people to talk to me about the creation of man and about dinosaurs. And it's been a lot of fun how as God has put me in this book and put us in this book and caused me to study these things, God gives me opportunities to share with people on a daily basis. And one of the things that people come to me continually with is, how come the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs? That's a common question that I'm asked. And I don't want to give my reasoned defense of why the Bible doesn't say more about dinosaurs. Well, first of all, the term dinosaur was not even coined until 1840. So before 1840, we didn't even have the term dinosaur. It was actually coined by an English anatomical researcher named Sir Richard Owen. He found this tooth of a dinosaur referred to as a iguanodon, and so he realized, man, this is something different, and so he coined the term dinosaur, which means terrible lizard. And so while the word dinosaur does not appear in the Bible, it is interesting to note that in chapters 40 and 41 of the book of Job, God mentions two animals, one named Behemoth and the other called Leviathan, who very well may be dinosaurs. In fact, Leviathan was mentioned in the psalm that we read this morning. And so I would encourage you to do some study on this. See what Behemoth and Leviathan might be. And I've heard a lot of different people explaining the way and say it's not dinosaurs. It refers to a hippopotamus or to a crocodile or to these different things. But if you read God's description in Job 40 and 41, it's not a hippopotamus. It's not a crocodile. A hippopotamus doesn't have a tail like a cedar tree, and a crocodile doesn't have the size and scale that we're talking about here. So I would encourage you to study that and to come at it from this standpoint. Maybe it is a dinosaur, maybe it's not, but wherever the evidence leads, that's what I'm going to believe. Also, interestingly, the imagery of a dragon is used 13 times in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to me because would God compare the devil to something that never existed? It's interesting. I don't find throughout the scriptures God comparing things to things that are just imaginary, that are mythical, that are just made up. And so I would argue that there was something like a dragon that human beings have encountered. And it's intriguing to study how many cultures have some type of dragon stories. Many, many cultures do. And my question would be, where did they get that idea from? Where does man get the idea from a dragon if he's never seen anything like a dragon? How did he put those pieces together? So there are many believers, I'm one of them, no matter how I might be mocked in contemporary culture, who believe that humans actually interacted with dinosaurs in ancient times. I did some research on the internet, and there's an interesting website called genesispark.com, and on there are all these different pieces of art and pottery and cave paintings and different things that seem to indicate that man has had interaction with what we call dinosaurs in ancient days. It's interesting, even part of it from the walls of Babylon, there's a creature that looks very much like a certain dinosaur. There's pottery and sculptures and different things. They're like, where could man have come up with this idea? Well, even the atheistic professors, they'll say things like this. Well, it must have been that these ancient people dug up dinosaurs And then they created it out of this. But what's interesting is that on these pieces of art, it's not skeletons of dinosaurs. It's dinosaurs with their skin on. And so for these ancient peoples to have dug it up and reconstructed it, to me, seems a greater leap of faith than saying, hey, they interacted with these different organisms, with these different animals, and then they recorded it in their art. Something interesting to think about. But it's not something that you often hear about, so I would encourage you to do some study on this, to think about it, and to be willing to have your mind changed if that's where the evidence leads. Now, finally, the ultimate reason the Bible has so little to say about what we call dinosaurs is due to the fact that the scripture is primarily focused not on dinosaurs, but on God and mankind. As you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, what we have is a story of God and mankind. For instance, have you ever noticed how little the Bible has to say about angels? Really look through the scripture. Though angels exist, though God uses angels, where we're told a little bit about what they do in certain circumstances, there's very little background on angels. There's very little information for us. And that's because the angels are only supporting characters. They're not the main story. So think about it this way. If I were to do the unthinkable and write a novel about romance, would you critique me because I included almost nothing about architecture or technology? Though both of those elements, architecture and technology, would exist in the time frame of my story that I was telling, neither would be my focus. My focus would be on the love between the man and the woman who are the main characters of my novel. Likewise, always remember that the main characters of the Bible are mankind and the triune God. The main characters of the Bible are mankind and triune God. And so there are many things that God leaves out that doesn't expand on that may be of interest to us because they're not germane to his story. They're not vital to his story of how he created man, how man fell, and how he redeemed man. That's the story of the Bible. Let's move on now in Genesis 1 to verse 25. It says, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so here we have it again, this God proclaiming his creation to be good. This word good indicates beauty as well as purpose and order. Now, before we move into our second section, I'd like to share an interesting quote from Paul F. Taylor. From his book, The 6 Days of Genesis, he says, quote, the order of creation specifically contradicts evolution. Birds are assumed to have evolved from land animals, but birds were created before land animals. The Bible doesn't need to explicitly refer to dinosaurs at this point for us to know that dinosaurs are included. Dinosaurs, for the most part, were land animals. Dinosaurs are extinct, but then so are many species of mammals, reptiles, amphibians, fish, and birds. Our popular image of dinosaurs today is that of giant creatures. However, most dinosaurs were a lot smaller. Their average size was about that of a sheep. It's interesting. Things that we don't know about. We only focus on the big ones, but there are many smaller ones. But that doesn't make as an interesting movie as Jurassic Park. If you could just kick them around, you know. All right. These are some intriguing ideas to contemplate as we move from land lovers to our second section. That's man-made. We find this in verses 26 through 31. When I was young, my parents, you know, there wasn't a lot to do in Robstown, Texas, and so every Saturday we'd go to the mall. It's no wonder that I rarely go to a mall these days. I had my fill when I was young, but we'd go shopping, and I remember one day my parents bought me a nice pair of shoes. And being the fact finder that I am, I wanted to know all about them. And I read inside my shoes and it said this. There was lettering inside my shoe that said, leather upper, balance man-made. And I began to wonder what that meant. And I realized that the main part of the shoe was made of leather from an animal, from a cow. But the rest were man-made materials, the sole and these other parts. And when we hear that phrase, man-made, we think of something that was made by man. But that's not the way I'm going to use it today. This is not the sense in which I'm going to use the phrase man-made here in our second section of our study. Instead, I'm referring to the fact that on the sixth day, we see man-made by God. I think this is important. And this is where, as we move into verse 26, as we think about all of creation, it gets real personal. Because we will witness the creation of our ultimate ancestors, the first father and mother, that we will see that they are man-made. As we enter into verse 26, it's very important for us to kind of buckle up and to think about these things. Because how we interpret verse 26 and verse 27 will really show our worldview. Do we believe that we were personally created by the God of the universe? Or do we believe that we evolved over millions of years blindly, without any ultimate purpose or meaning? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We have some very interesting things here in verse 26. And I want to talk about this word God here in the Hebrew for just a minute. Because during our Genesis study from a few weeks ago, our first Genesis study, we discovered that the Hebrew word translated God in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. David Guzik said this about the word Elohim. Grammatically, Elohim is a plural word used as if it were singular. The verbs and pronouns used with Elohim should be in the plural, but when Elohim refers to the Lord God, the verbs and pronouns are in the singular. So we have a grammatical conundrum here. We have this plural word, but when these verbs and pronouns are used with it, then those are singular. And so we have this a singular plurality or a plural unity here. Something very interesting and difficult for us to comprehend if we didn't have the rest of the scriptures. You see, the progressive revelation of scripture tells us that our God is triune. And our God being triune now makes sense of what's going on here in verse 26. Notice again here in Genesis 1:26 that Elohim says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so we have both plural and singular here. We have Elohim plural, we have us plural, but then we have make singular, and then we have our plural. And so what's going on here? What's the reason for this? Well, there's some different people who say that this is not really referring to the Trinity here, that it means something else. There are some who say this us and our, what's going on is that God is using the royal us or our. You know, like where a king would say, let us go. It's like this royal we or this royal plural. But there's a big problem with that. That's an anachronistic point of view. Anachronistic means out of time. So to think that God would use this future behavior of human kings to speak in a certain way doesn't make any sense. And so for God to use this royal way of speaking, that it's plural because he's speaking of royalty, it would put God imitating man. And that puts the cart before the horse. Well, there are some who say, well, God uses us and our here because he was speaking with the angels. Like before he made man, he kind of gathered up the angels and, hey, boys, come on over. And he said, hey, why don't we make man in our image? That doesn't make sense either. Because angels are not made in the image and likeness of God. So how could God say to the angels, let us make man in our image? Angels aren't made in God's image. And also, angels are not creative. Angels do not share in the creative work of God. Colossians 1:16 makes it clear that God the Father made everything through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me read it for you. It says, for by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So God isn't making things with the angels or, hey, let's all get together and do it. God isn't using a royal we or us. The clear testimony of Scripture is that the God of the Bible is a triune God. And we see this truth hinted at here for the first time in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Bible commentator, H.C. Leopold says this. Those that hold that a reference to the Trinity is involved here do not mean to say that the truth of the Holy Trinity is here fully and plainly explained. But they do hold that God speaks out of the fullness of his powers and his attributes in a fashion which man could never employ. Behind such speaking lies the truth of the Holy Trinity, which, as it grows increasingly clear in Revelation, is in the light of later clear revelation discovered as contained in this plural in a kind of obscure foreshadowing. The truth of the Trinity explains this passage. Now, Leopold uses big words and complicated things, but what he's basically saying is, as we read the whole of Scripture, we realize, God is triune, and there he was in Genesis 1:26 revealing his Trinity, revealing who he is. And we see that in many places, especially in the New Testament. We see as Jesus is being baptized, we have Jesus being baptized, we have the Father speaking from heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit alighting on him in the form of a dove. And so as you move through the Scriptures, it becomes increasingly clear that our God is triune. But we see the seed was planted. It was hinted at back here in verse 26. And even before that, as we saw the Elohim, this plural unity. Now, before we move into this verse, it's important to note that the words image and likeness are synonymous. So to be made in God's image and in God's likeness, it means it's synonymous. And it seems that Elohim is using these two words to emphasize the fact that mankind is distinct from the rest of creation. We do this, right? We repeat things for emphasis. We repeat things for emphasis. And so, there you go, you caught that. And so what God is doing by saying he's making man in his image and likeness, he's making it clear, he's emphasizing the fact that man is different from everything else. And I get a little passionate at this point because everything in ungodly culture tries to tell you that man is not different from everything else. Man is not different. Man is not above the animals. Man is just a hairless monkey. Man is not qualitatively, quantitatively different. He's just the same. And this is exactly opposite to what Scripture is saying here. Scripture is saying is man is different because mankind alone, only man, bears the image and likeness of God. Mankind alone is made in the image of God. So the Bible makes it clear, starting from this verse, that mankind is more important than any other created thing. Don't misunderstand me. I said that any other created thing. Mankind is never more important than God, but God is not created. God is the uncreated one. But when it comes to all the things that God has created, man is the most important. And you can see this in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come as a dog, or as a horse, or as a chimpanzee. He came as a man. Mankind is of greater importance than plants and animals. He's greater than sun and moon and stars and planets. Mankind is even greater than the angels, because only mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. And what is more, the Lord Jesus died on the cross not to redeem plants and animals, sun and moon, star and planets. The Lord Jesus died to redeem mankind. Amen. And this fact that mankind is of inestimable value to Elohim, it's displayed through creation and redemption. As you're moving through the Scriptures, think about the importance of man. As you look at the creation story, think about the importance of man as you see all the rest as a redemption. It's so vital that we focus on this, that we understand this, not so that we can build our self-esteem, but so we can see reality truly as it is. If we're confused about this fact, then all bets are off. If we're confused about the importance of mankind being made in the image and likeness of God, what happens? We begin to be rudderless in this world. We have no anchor. We have no solid ground. And therefore, we begin to make decisions based on what's pragmatic, what we feel like, what we enjoy, what is the prevailing idea of the time. But the unchangeable truth of Scripture is that man is made in the image and likeness of God, that he is the most important thing in creation. He is the pinnacle of creation. Now, what does it mean to be made in God's image and God's likeness? What does Elohim mean when he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness"? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that mankind physically looks like God. Once read a book on these false teachers, and this one false teacher who's very popular, that you can see him on TV every day. And he said, well, to be made in God's image means that God's about 6'2". And I was reading this, I was like, is this guy for real? It doesn't mean that at all. Because Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So instead of speaking of physicality, being made in God's image and likeness means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's essential nature. That's what makes mankind so amazing, is that God has shared his nature with us. You see, God has both communicable and incommunicable attributes. Those are just fancy words for me, and things you can share and things you can't share. We think about communicable diseases, right? Things you can share with another. So communicable, you can share. Incommunicable, you can't share those things. So God has certain attributes he can share, some he can't. I want to look first of all at God's incommunicable attributes, things he can't share with us. Among other things, these include God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Those are some things God can't share because they're part of his being an infinite, uncreated God. But there are other things that God's communicable attributes he can share with us. Things like life, personality, humor, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, faithfulness, etc. These are God's communicable attributes. They're things that God wants to continue to build in us as long as we live. As he makes us more and more into the image of his Son, these become more and more clear in our lives. And because mankind is made in the image and likeness of God, because God shared these communicable attributes with us, we have the capacity for fellowship with him. He gave us those things so we can have fellowship with him, so we can relate to him. You ever tried to have a conversation with someone you have nothing in common with? That's fun. Especially if you're on an airplane and you're in the inside seat and they want to talk to you, but there's nothing that you have in common with them. It can be very, very difficult. Or the other side of things, you can go on a blind date, talk with that person. Now they don't really want to be there. That's difficult. There's nothing to communicate, nothing to have fellowship with. Or perhaps an even better example would be trying to have a conversation with a tree. Go out into the forest. Hey, Redwood, how you doing? And you begin to talk with this tree, but you're not getting anything back. It's not going to go well because there's nothing in common. There's no likeness there. But us, humankind, we're different. We do have God's image and likeness. God has given us these communicable attributes. And so mankind has intellect, a moral nature, the power to communicate with others, and an emotional component that transcends mere instinct. Universally, man is a worshiper, an articulate communicator, both in speech and in writing. Think about that. Think about those, how God is this one who communicates, who God spoke and said things and wrote for us through his word, by his spirit. And what happens is that we're able to speak and to write and to communicate these ideas. Mankind, we're amazing creators who use seemingly endless mediums for artistic expression. Think about the art that's created by man, the architecture and technology and the paintings. It's amazing what man can do. Human beings possess personality, knowledge, feelings, and will. We can decide. Human beings possess morality. We have consciences, and we're able to make moral judgments. Human beings possess spirituality. Man is made for communion with God, and it's on the spiritual level that we're able to communicate with God. Really, the scriptures as we move through is this story of how God has made us in his image and likeness, and how our first parents fell, and how we fall on a daily basis, how we choose sin over fellowship with God, and how God seeks to continually have relationship with us and say, I made you in my image and likeness because I want to spend time with you. I want to have relationship with you. I want to have communion with you. It's amazing to think about. And as I was thinking about this study and as I was praying about it, the realization came that I can't clearly and effectively communicate all that's here. It's going to take a lifetime. In fact, it's going to take all eternity to unpack these truths of what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. Furthermore, many commentators seeing man being made in the image and likeness of God as a reference to the Trinity. In other words, just as God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so they see man being this tripartite being of spirit, soul, and body, that there's that similarity there. So it's so interesting to think about. But as we think about these things, do you spend time meditating on what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, it should be obvious that mankind, again, is the pinnacle of God's creation and that this is a marvelous truth. Imagine the most amazing chimpanzee or dolphin or dog that you've ever seen a YouTube video of, or that you've seen at SeaWorld, or that you've seen at a zoo or in a circus. At the end of the day, that animal is merely a very clever or well-trained animal. It's all that it is. In contrast, mankind is God's image bearer, the one creature in all of creation that shares his likeness. That's a mind-blowing truth. Let's move on in Genesis 1:26. As Elohim proclaims, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here we see quite clearly that man is the ruler over all the animals. We're not just kind of all teammates and, you know, oh man, I tell you what, that spotted owl, I better not move in. That's not what it's about. Mankind is not just one aspect of the ecosystem. He is not just a part of the circle of life. Instead, mankind is the steward of creation. He is the overseer of the earth under the authority of Elohim. Unfortunately, most of human history is a sad commentary on man doing a poor job of this, of man being a bad steward, of man treating the environment poorly. And so it's a difference between being an estate manager and being a home invader. You see, a home invader moves in and just takes whatever he wants and treats it how he wants. But an estate manager realizes this is not mine. And since it doesn't belong to me, I'm going to take good care of the one who it does belong to. To have dominion over the earth is to realize that we're estate managers, that it doesn't belong to us, that it belongs to the Lord our God, and we're going to take as good care of it as we can, that we don't own it to do with it as we please. Moving on to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This verse makes it clear that mankind is made up of both men and women. So I've been using mankind, but that's just a generic term for men and women. Both men and women, we see here in verse 27, are made in the image of God. God created mankind, male and female, as an expression of his own plurality. Let us make man. So God is a plurality, this plural unity, this three in one. And so it is. Mankind is this plurality of man and woman. God's plurality anticipated mankind's plurality. And that the human relationship between man and woman subsequently reflects God's own relationship with himself. God's own relationship with himself. God is a triune God, an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So marriage is created to be a picture of that. And though men and women are made in the image and likeness of God, they're also clearly distinct. We'll look more deeply at the creation of the first man and the first woman when we study the in-depth view that Genesis 2 offers. But for now, I want to highlight a few important truths. It's vital to note that the image and likeness of God is found in the type of relationship that was designed to exist between male and female human beings. It's a relationship where the characteristics of each sex are valued and used to form a oneness in their identity and purpose. And it's no mistake that God took those distinctions and put them together, and that's how you have more people who are made in the image and likeness of God. When God created human beings as male and female, he formed them to exhibit a oneness in their relationship that would resemble the relationship of the triune God. As husband and wife demonstrate oneness in their marriage, they reflect the unity of the Godhead. A lot to think about there. This oneness is displayed as a husband and wife live in obedience to God's will and purposes. As a husband and wife work together, as they're on the same page, as they're cooperating, as they're each doing their part, then what happens? It's a picture, and I realize in a much lower degree, but of the triune God, of that working. It's amazing to think about. And so as we think about these things, and here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, what's so vital about this is that when we realize the attack on marriage that we see in our own day, the attack on gender identity, it's all an attack on Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It's all an attack on how God created man in his image and his likeness. No, God, man's not made in the image and likeness of God. He's just evolved. He has no purpose, no meaning. And you know what? These genders, male and female, that's not a creation of God. It's just something that you can decide to change anytime you want. Oh, I feel like being a man today. Oh, I'm a woman today. I declare this. It's an attack on the truth of Scripture. And the thing is, though it's proposed as freedom by those who promote it, really they're in bondage. They've submitted to the lies of the devil. They've lost sight of the fact that they were made in the image and likeness of God, that they were made to have communion and fellowship with their Creator. And by settling for this, by believing the lie, they miss it. It's tragic. And so we're not to throw stones at people that are lost in this way, but to pray for them, to reach out to them, to love them, to share with them the truth that they are so valuable. Because they are made in God's image and in His likeness. Let's move on here in Genesis 1 to verse 28. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Commentators have generally recognized the commands to be fruitful and multiply as commands to Adam and Eve and then later to Noah's family in Genesis 9 verse 1. And really these commands are to the heads of the human race. They're not simply to individuals. So don't every individual say, "Well, God told me to be fruitful and multiply. I got to do it." God has not commanded every human being to have children. This seems clear from the fact that many men and women are just unable to have children. Or different men and women, God has given them the gift of singleness. That's just not in their cards for them to be married. And therefore, believers should not appeal to this command to be fruitful and multiply as a support for the theory that God wants all people to bear as many children as they possibly can. The last I checked, when Adam and Eve were given this command, they were the only ones. And so it was important that they be fruitful and multiply. When Noah got off the boat with his three sons and his three daughter-in-laws, that was all that was there. And so it was important for them to continue producing to the rest of the human race. So if God calls a married couple to have children, hey, praise the Lord. If not, that's okay. So be fruitful and multiply. It's not a cultural mandate. I'm sorry, it is a cultural mandate. It's not an individual mandate. It's not everybody has to do this. Continuing on in verse 28, we read, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So word subdue, it speaks of a productive ordering of the earth and its inhabitants to yield its riches and to accomplish God's purposes. The word subdue does not mean destroy or ruin. You know, we think about it was just like, "I'm going to subdue you," okay? Or a policeman subdue a perpetrator. That's not what it means here. Instead, this word subdue means to act as managers who have the authority to run everything as God planned. And this command here, it applies equally to male and female. Both men and women have roles under God in the fulfillment of this command. It's not like a man is, "Hey, I'm going to go forth and subdue you. You sit at home, woman." It's not the attitude here that God created both man and women equally in His image, and they both have roles to play. Now, on to verse 29. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food." Now, this clearly shows that mankind was originally a vegetarian. And I have no doubt that that vegetables tasted awesome before the fall. Not what they taste like now. Thanks a lot, Adam. Really appreciate that. Interestingly, though, as we've seen, mankind was permitted to eat meat after the flood. Genesis 9:3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Let's move on to verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Here we see that the land animals were originally created to be vegetarians. There's a lot of research you can do on this, but it's interesting. And to when did animals become carnivores? Was it after the fall? Was it after the curse? You know, we're not sure. We're not exactly sure how this takes place. Something to do some more study on your own. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So as the Lord looks at his creation, he's pleased with it. But notice, he doesn't only say it was good. He says it was very good. Very good. Why the very? Why not just the good? Well, I think it's interesting because this is what he was aiming for. He wasn't aiming just to make the sun and the moon and stars, and just to make dry land, and just to make birds, and just to make fish, and just to make mammals. No. He was ultimately aiming at making that which was created in his image and his likeness, and that's man. And he said, it's very good. And the sixth day was in the books. And we'll stop here for today. As we wrap up our time together, and as in just a minute we move into communion, I hope you'll think deeply about what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. I hope that it even bothers you in the Super Bowl, that you begin to think about what it means to be made in God's image and likeness, to think about the fact that every single human being who ever lived or whoever will live bears the image and likeness of God. That there's no one left out of that equation. No human being has ever missed the image and likeness of God. Now, they may have treated it poorly. They may not have reflected it rightly. They may have been treated in a horrible way. And yet, they were created in God's image and his likeness. It's a mind-blowing truth. I want to leave you with a final quote along these lines from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says this quote, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors."